Good morning, everyone. I hope this morning finds you well. It is good to be assembled here together to worship and glorify God. Welcome to our members. Welcome to our visitors. We have many visitors today, and that is a reason for us to rejoice. You are an encouragement to us. We pray that we reciprocate that we're an encouragement to you. We surely appreciate you being here with us. Thank you to the men who led in prayer and song, who served at the table. Kevin, thank you for that reading and those comments. It was very well said. You know, I just want to make a quick comment that just something that just kind of resonated with me as I listened to Kevin read is that everything that was done to Jesus, as it says, he was reviled. Just think of all the abuse that he took. He didn't return any of it. Who among us wouldn't? But Jesus setting that example for us, it's truly amazing. And that is like the least amazing thing that he did for us that day. So, Kevin, we appreciate that. Thank you for that insight and perspective. You know, it's been said, and you may have heard it, that Jesus taught more about hell than he taught about heaven. I'll be honest with you, friends. I'm not sure that's true, because I've never gone into the Gospels and counted up all the references that Jesus taught about heaven and about hell, gone into the revelation, the vision that he gives to John, where he references heaven and hell as well. I've never totaled it all up and looked at a literal ratio. And you read about that in articles. You've probably heard it in sermons and Bible classes. I don't doubt that it's true. I've just never counted it up myself. And as I do research and I read articles, it kind of jumps out at you that usually when people make that claim, they don't include numbers either. They don't include that ratio. They kind of make the statement as if it's just something they've heard and they repeat it. I'll tell you why I've never gone in and counted it myself. I'd ask you to bear with me because it sounds a little controversial at first. Because it really doesn't matter. And here's why. If Jesus taught about one 99 times and he taught about the other one time, they're both still true, they're both still valid, and they're both still 100% accurate. That hell exists and heaven exists as well, no matter what that ratio is. And we tend to focus on the one extreme, and we should. We tend to focus on heaven. We focus on salvation. That's our goal. That's the promise that God has made to us. And anybody that studies how you set goals and achieve them would tell you the best way to accomplish a goal is to stay laser focused on it. So we should absolutely be laser focused on heaven, on God's plan of salvation. But we simply can't do that to the exclusion of increasing our knowledge about hell, because Jesus truly taught us about that. Jesus wants us to understand both perspectives, both sides. Jesus is nothing but 100% truthful and honest with us, even if it's on a difficult topic such as the one that we'll reflect on together today. Let's fill in some of that gap. Let's make up some of that loss, and let's talk about the reality of hell this morning. What did Jesus teach us on that topic? Brethren, I understand this is a difficult subject. This can be hard to hear. It can be painful. It is somewhat supposed to be. And I struggle with this. I've thought about this for a while. I've put this sermon together. I've worked on it. I reflected, how am I going to convey this the right way, because it's so important and it can be so difficult. I've prayed on it. But I finally endeavored just to go into the Scripture and read the words of Christ over and over. And it dawned on me, just share it the way that he taught it. Because he wants us to know. He wants us to understand what's at stake, and he wants us to understand the opportunity. So let's reflect today together for just a while on the reality of hell. And we'll do so in three different ways. What does Jesus teach about that reality? As he teaches about heaven, he teaches about hell. So we'll understand that hell is real. It is a literal place that Jesus teaches us about. After that, we'll reflect on the fact that Jesus describes, to a certain extent, what an eternity in hell would be like. And friends, that's the difficult part. Jesus paints a picture, and it is admittedly a terrible picture. But he wants us to know it. As hard as it is, he wants us to understand it. So let's reflect on that and understand what that eternal existence would be like so we know what's at stake. But finally, as we should, let's end with the good news. If we understand the reality of hell, we understand what hell will be like in terms that we can, We understand that God has a plan of salvation. And so that reality is totally, absolutely avoidable. Jesus leads us to salvation. God's word is given to us to lead us away from hell and into an eternity in heaven. So we'll end by focusing on that encouragement. Everything that we consider today about the reality of hell is absolutely 100% avoidable because God leads us away from that fate and towards salvation if we would be faithful and obedient. Friends, I'd ask you to listen from two different perspectives. Obviously, what can we gain? How can we increase and improve our understanding of that reality based on what Christ Himself taught us? But also, let's listen toward our ability of applying this lesson to help others understand that same reality. Because I'll remind us as we go, and I don't think you need reminding, but it's a fact that there's so much misinformation, so many differences in opinion about the reality of hell in this world around us, that we can bring Christ's message to people that misunderstand it, because this is critical. This has to do with eternity, and we can help inform others, educate them, bring God's word to them so they understand the truth so they can make informed decisions. So that's my request, as you listen in those terms. And let's begin where we should. What does Jesus teach about the reality of hell? You know, it's interesting. Oftentimes when we read in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when Jesus is teaching on the topic of hell, oftentimes he's referencing an actual place on earth that his audience could relate to. I'd ask you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 35. Jeremiah 32 and verse 35. Because oftentimes when Jesus uses the word hell in English that we read in the New Testament, the Greek word in the original text is Gehenna, which many of you have heard of before. In Hebrew, it's the Valley of Hinnom. That was a real place, located just southwest of the city of Jerusalem. You could see into that valley from the edge of Jerusalem. And that valley had a notorious reputation that Jesus' audience would fully understand. And we understand it too by reading references to it in the Old Testament. Before we read one such reference from Jeremiah chapter 32, just a historical perspective. Within that valley, located within eyesight of Jerusalem, there were altars built to the pagan god Molech. And Jews would creep out of the city of Jerusalem, usually under the cover of darkness, and they would assemble in the valley of Hinnom around those altars, and they would worship that pagan god together. If that wasn't bad enough, that worship included something horrendous, because they would sacrifice their children in fire, worshiping that false god. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 35. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. We have other references as well. You don't need to turn there, just as a summary. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we read that King Ahaz himself went to the valley and sacrificed his children. But we read in 2 Kings chapter 23 that King Josiah abolished that practice. He reinstated worship of the true and living God under the statutes of the old law. We start to understand the picture that Christ is painting and making references to this valley, where these horrendous, unthinkable things were done. But the illustration doesn't stop there. Because after this period, the Jews found a different use for that valley, which lends to the illustration. Because at some point in history, extending through the time when Jesus was here and taught these lessons, the people of Jerusalem turned that valley into their garbage dump. That is where people would haul their trash, throw it into the pit, and set it on fire. And that was its purpose. That was its use. The Valley of Hinnom in the time of Christ was said to always be on fire because people were always burning garbage there. At night, you can see a glow from Jerusalem over the Valley of Hinnom with all the fires burning. In the daytime, you could see plumes of smoke rising out of the valley, and you could smell the foul stench of burning garbage. So again, think of the illustration, graphic as it is, that Jesus is painting, referencing this place on earth, this place of unspeakable evil and violence and worship of pagan gods. in this place where everything unwanted and deemed unuseful was thrown into a pit and set on fire. That's an illustration of the reality of hell. It's interesting, though, as Jesus gives that illustration, there's so many uninformed opinions in this world today. There's so many people that say that they believe in God, and they believe basically what Jesus teaches, but they refuse to believe in the reality of hell. They would base that opinion on several factors. Some of those opinions include a person that would say, I believe in God, I believe what Jesus teaches, but I think he was being figurative when he taught about hell. I think hell is really a threat. It's really just a scare tactic. There are others who hold to the theory of destruction, which says that at the day of judgment, the souls of the saved will go to heaven and reside for eternity. But the souls of the lost will be destroyed, annihilated, will be incinerated in an instant, that there's no reality for the, or there's no eternity for the lost, only for the saved. And yet others hold to a theory that we have heard and we're probably familiar with so often, is that heaven exists and so does hell, but there won't be many souls to reside in hell for eternity. There won't be many souls condemned to that fate. The overwhelming majority of people's souls will spend eternity in heaven. Only the souls of the most evil and wicked people on the face of this earth will be condemned to an eternity in hell. Somehow Adolf Hitler always comes up as an example of the type of person whose soul would reside in hell for eternity under that theory. But if you're familiar with Scripture, you understand that that's all inaccurate. If you truly believe in Scripture and what Jesus taught. Because he taught about heaven and he taught about hell. He taught about the reality of both. He told us that a soul will spend eternity in one place or the other. He told us that there's no difference in that. There's no difference in how that will be judged. You're either worthy or you're not. And Jesus truly said that there will be more souls in hell than there will in heaven. There will be few to be saved and many who will be lost. And that's just the reality of what Jesus taught. It'd be interesting to ask a person, if you enter into that conversation, someone who believes in God but doesn't believe in the reality of hell, it'd be interesting to ask him, what do you believe about heaven? Jesus taught about heaven and hell the same way. Why would you believe in heaven and not believe in hell? Because you really can't take one without the other. If heaven is real, hell is just as real. Because Jesus truly taught about both. You know, and when he did, he used the same style and approach. There's nothing different with how he communicated those messages that would make us logically think that he's only being figurative about hell, but he's being literal about heaven. He's either literal about both, or he's figurative about both. So which is it? If you want heaven to exist, then you have to accept that hell exists right along with it, because they are both literal as Jesus taught. There's no reason he would do otherwise. Scripturally speaking and logically speaking, both have to exist. Might lead to another question then, what's the purpose of hell? Why does it even have to exist? And that's a fair question. But I think you would understand that the answer is very similar to the previous point. If heaven exists, then hell has to exist as well. If there's an eternal reward, there has to be an eternal punishment. Because God's plan is perfectly counterbalanced. There is one result or the other. God has created this plan that has no in-between. You know, in-between is a concept that people have developed. It brings them comfort and brings them hope, but it's really a false hope. Because God tells us very clearly throughout Scripture, and His Son came here to teach us, that if we faithfully and obediently serve God and strive to abide by His Word, that He would reward us with salvation and eternity in heaven. If not, it's an eternal punishment. It is one way or the other. There really is no concept of in-between, of half-hearted belief or obedience we find anywhere in Scripture. That's why hell exists. It counterbalances the greatness and the glory of heaven. We really can't have one without the other. So that's the reality that Jesus teaches. And once we understand that reality, we can transition to our next point. Admittedly, this is where the lesson gets a little more difficult. Jesus teaches us what an existence in hell would be like. But first, to understand hell, Let's understand what it has in common with heaven. So there are two key things that both places share. As opposite as they are, the first similarity is they are both eternal. An existence in heaven and an existence in hell will be forever. That's where that soul will be. And we've talked about the fact before that eternity is hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to grasp with a human mind because we measure time in seconds and minutes and hours and so on and so forth. Nothing on this earth is forever, so it's hard for us to understand. But heaven and hell will truly be eternal. That soul will be there in that condition forever. It will be timeless and it will never end. The other thing that both places have in common is that the soul in heaven and the soul in hell will be conscious. There will be feeling. There will be emotion in both places. What do we look forward to in heaven? Joy and rest and peace. That's all based on feeling and emotion. So as much as there will be feeling and emotion in heaven, there will be feeling and emotion in hell. There will be physical pain and torment. Be turning to Matthew chapter 25. In just a minute, we'll read verse 41. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Jesus often uses fire to illustrate the condition of the soul in hell and the suffering that it will encounter. Think back about the valley of Gehenna that we talked about earlier. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, Jesus is teaching about the judgment. And he says, "Of the unfaithful soul, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Friends, I don't know what hell fire will be like. I pray I never find out. I pray you never find out. But one thing I do know is that when fire burns, it causes deep, searing, intense pain. There will be deep, searing, intense pain in hell, and that will be forever. Along with the physical pain, there will be emotional torment. I'd ask you to stay in Matthew chapter 25 and just look back to verse 30. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30. Let's read of some of the imagery that Jesus uses to portray this emotional torment. He's coming to the conclusion of the parable of the talents, the story of these three servants. Two were faithful to their master, and one was unfaithful. Jesus says this, as the master says to the unfaithful servant, "Cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Darkness is used to describe hell and what the soul will encounter there. Physical darkness, a lack of vision, a lack of clarity, a lack of sight. But it goes much further than that. In this life, when somebody is depressed, when they're going through a struggle or a hardship, we might typically describe them as being in a dark place. Well, that describes the emotion that the soul will encounter in an eternity in hell, because there will be despair and depression and hopelessness. The soul will be conscious and know the ordeal that it's going through. It will be real to that soul. Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a common phrase he uses to describe the experience of a soul in hell. There will be tears. There will be the emotion that leads to weeping. We sing the song, "No Tears in Heaven." Jesus teaches us there will be tears in hell. There will be mourning and sadness and sorrow. And just think about what you encounter in this life that causes you to clench your jaw and grit your teeth and grind your teeth together. Because typically when we experience intense emotional or physical pain, we do that. We clench our jaw. We grind our teeth. Sometimes we grind our teeth in our sleep without even knowing it. Well, Jesus describes hell as that, the emotions leading to that. But in addition to the physical pain, the emotional torment, probably the worst part of an eternity in hell will be the separation from God forever. That a soul in hell will never connect with the Lord. The soul in hell has no chance to go back and try to mend that, to try to remedy that or fix that. There are no second chances once the day of judgment comes. Really reminds us of the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which Jesus taught. It's recorded in Luke chapter 16. There's a beggar named Lazarus, and he dies, and he goes to a place that's referenced in the story as the bosom of Abraham. He is in the embrace of Abraham. He is awaiting the day of judgment where he will then go to heaven for eternity, his soul. And there is a rich man who had the opportunity to help Lazarus in this lifetime and never did. He dies and he is in a place of torment awaiting the day of judgment on his way to hell. And the rich man asked Abraham if Lazarus can come and bring him a drink of water. And Abraham says that is an impossibility. There is a gulf or a rift, a gap between the two places. There's no crossing over. There's no going back. It is what it is for eternity. And that eternity will mean that that soul is separate forever from God. Paul writes about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul writes about the day of judgment, and he writes about that punishment of being eternally separate from God. But pay attention as well for a transition to our final point, that a soul that resides in hell for eternity, that is based on choices that that person made. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says that God will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. There will be physical pain, there will be emotional torment, and there will be an eternal separation from God. But again, pay attention to what he says in verse 8, that that judgment is based on somebody's refusal to obey the gospel of Christ, which then brings us to our final point. Really the good news. This is really an encouragement, because as terrible as an existence in hell would be for eternity, it is totally avoidable. Because whether our soul resides in heaven or hell for eternity, it's based on choices that we make. Because God's given us His plan that leads us to heaven. That's where God wants us to be. That's always been His plan. And we have the ability to achieve that. God has given us His plan, and He's given us the free will to execute that plan or not. It is within our grasp. It is within our power to strive to be faithful and obedient. Strive to live by God's word. And we're told, we're promised by God, who will always keep His promises, that if we do so, He will usher us into an eternity in heaven to be with Him and our Savior and the saints. That's the promise that He's made, and it's based on choices that we make. C.S. Lewis wrote a book. It's one of his lesser-known books. It's called The Great Divorce. And in this book, Lewis tells the obviously fictional story of a man who goes to both heaven and hell on a visit, so to speak. He has a vision of both places. And he goes to both places and he comes back and he writes this story, now as the narrator, to inform his readers what he learned from both places. Reminiscent of Lazarus and the rich man to a degree, but kind of from a different angle. If you know much about C.S. Lewis, he was a very religious man. He had biblical wisdom, and he tended to write in accordance with that wisdom. So he's telling this story to help us to understand what Jesus taught about heaven and hell, just looking at it from a different perspective. It's a parable, for lack of a better term. But one of the observations that this man makes in the story, once he has seen heaven and hell, has to do with that choice that we have. And the fact that every soul in hell is there because of choices they made. We either obey God or we don't. So in The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis writes, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. Population of hell would be zero if everybody made the choice to obey God. After the day of judgment, population would be none. Because we all have that choice. We all have that capability. God's given us a plan. It points towards salvation. It's a plan of salvation. It's not a plan of condemnation. It brings us to heaven if we would simply follow it. Not that it's always easy. It can be challenging. Not that we'll always do it perfectly, and that's never what God expected, because He knows us, and He knows that we'll fall short. He knows that we'll give in to temptation from time to time. But He has designed a plan where we can repent and we can get back on course if we would listen and obey. And that's always been His plan. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 18, and we'll read verse 23. We're going to look at an Old Testament perspective and a New Testament perspective, just to remind us that even back to the beginning of time, it was always God's plan to save His people. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23. The prophet writes, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" It's always been God's intention. You can turn into the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul writes of the day of judgment. He writes of that eternal consequence and what God's plan has always been for His people. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That's God's plan for us. It is totally within our capability to accomplish that. And not only that, God the Father sent His only begotten Son here to teach us that plan, to teach us about heaven and hell, to teach us both perspectives so we can make those informed decisions. Jesus truly is our Savior. And He stated that in John chapter 3 and verse 17, last verse of Scripture that we'll read together today as part of the lesson. John chapter 3 and verse 17, Jesus speaks of Himself and His role, why He came to this world. He says of Himself, "God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." We really understand and appreciate what Jesus did for us and why. You know, this analogy has been used before. I'll borrow it, I'll modify it a little bit, but just to understand Jesus' motivation, what was at stake for Him. If you had knowledge that there was going to be an explosion in a building, for some reason, if you had that knowledge, what would you do to get everybody out of that building and to prevent anybody else from going in? That's why Jesus came here and taught us God's Word and died on a cross. He's warning us because He loves us. He's teaching us about heaven and hell because He wants us to understand both realities and both prospects. They are both real. He's trying to keep us from hell and guide us into heaven because He loves us. And that's why He came here. I think it would be interesting, again, hypothetical discussion with somebody who says they believe in God but just can't believe in hell. Ask them if they recognize Jesus as their Savior. If they believe in God, if they read the Bible, they'll probably say, "Yes, I do." And then ask them a follow-on question. What's He saving us from? If you don't believe in hell, why do you believe that He came here and died on a cross? Why would He do that? Why would He leave the perfection of heaven and come here and live a life of hardship and poverty and die that agonizing death if it wasn't to save us from something as terrible as the reality of hell? It just doesn't make sense. Jesus is truly our Savior. He is saving us from that eternity in hell because without His sacrifice, we are all lost in our sins. Through His death and resurrection, He has opened a gate into heaven. He calls it a narrow gate, but it is a gate nonetheless. He died to provide us that opportunity. And that's the opportunity we have every day to commit to serving Him to the best of our ability with a full knowledge of the consequences of the decisions we make in this life. That's why He teaches us about both heaven and hell. We can make informed decisions, knowing where we're moving, but knowing what we're moving away from. And we can help educate and inform others to make good, godly decisions in their life. Make that commitment so that they don't fall into that eternal fate. Let's stay focused on heaven. Let's stay focused on salvation. That's what God wants us to focus on. That's how we accomplish that goal. Let's be mindful of the opposite. Let's be mindful of what we move away from. And in conclusion, let me share with you a quick story that you're probably familiar with, but it really fits the point. That focus on heaven, but having knowledge of hell. It's a story of a man who attended worship service for years, never was baptized, never made the commitment, believed in God, just never put it all together, never felt confident enough to make the commitment. His wife was a Christian. She faithfully attended worship service, so he was right there with her every Lord's Day with his Bible open, just never put the pieces together and made that commitment. The preacher knew it, made it his personal mission to convert this man, to convince him of the decision that he needed to make. So that preacher preached about hell and about damnation and about judgment, hellfire, brimstone, you know the type of sermon, over and over again, almost looking right at the guy. Everybody knew his target, to include the guy sitting in the pew. By the way, that's not a good way to plan out sermons. I've come to find that out. To no avail, though. Year after year, the preacher just kept talking to him about hell and about damnation and about judgment. Everything we talked about today. Invitation song would come along. The man never budged, never come forward to be baptized. Until one day, a visiting preacher showed up, delivered a lesson about salvation, about heaven, about how glorious heaven truly will be for an eternity. Invitation song comes along, man stands up, goes to the front, makes a good confession, he's immersed in water, he has his sins washed away, he becomes a Christian that very moment. And of course, the preacher from that congregation was overjoyed, but he's also curious. So of course, at the end of the worship service, he pulls the man aside, and he said, "You know, I've been trying for years to convince you. What finally made the difference?" As you can imagine, the man simply responded, "You know, preacher, for years you've been telling me all about hell. Finally, somebody came and told me about heaven." Let's remember heaven, and let's remember that goal and the promise that God made to us. Let's remember the alternative. Let's remember the truth that Jesus brings us, because he wants us to be informed of both aspects, and he wants us to be able to educate, to teach others that vitally important lesson. Let's understand it, and let's live by it with full knowledge of what awaits us in eternity. And that leads us to an invitation. If you really think about it, the entire lesson has really been an invitation. To those who aren't Christians, this is an opportunity. I'd ask you to reflect, on what you just heard. If you understand it and you believe it, then act on it. Because you have an opportunity to come and be baptized, have your sins washed away, start moving toward an eternity in heaven where God truly wants you to be. You have that ability, but it's got to start somewhere. It's got to start with that confession and that baptism. So come forward and be baptized and start that journey. If you don't understand, if you don't agree, if you're confused about something, I'd ask you to reflect on the lesson. Go open your Bible and read what Jesus says. Talk to me. Talk to one of our elders. Talk to any of our members. Ask questions. Study. It's that urgent and it's that important. The only reason we extend that invitation is because we care. We're passing on the love that Jesus has for you and your soul in eternity. And we want you to make that decision. We want you to take advantage of the opportunity. And for those who are Christians, if you are struggling on your path to salvation, and you know that you are, you're struggling with temptation, you're struggling with anything that is derailing you, forcing you off course, you have the ability to make that choice as well, to come forward and let your brethren know what we can do for you to help you get back on course. That invitation applies to anyone in any way. You're certainly invited and encouraged to come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.